Well, just a little word of introduction, especially if you are a guest with us this morning. You may have noticed on the front of your program, it says Bruce Plank is preaching from Philippians 3, I believe. I'm not Bruce Plank. Bruce also has taken ill, and so I'm Warren Ryan, one of the elders here. The other two are the ones that Tom mentioned, the one who's out skiing and the one who's homesick. So the passage I'm planning to preach from this morning is a passage I've been studying and meditating on for some time. In fact, part of the story from this passage would go back probably about 25 years or so. And that'll be another story for another time. But I had been studying or meditating on this in the last several days when I got word that Bruce had gotten sick and was not going to be here this morning. It's actually a passage that had been assigned for a quiet time for some of the you men who are doing the Every Man a Warrior. This is, if you've already done this passage, then some of this will ring a bell. And you can jot notes if you want, and then you can use that when we share our quiet times. So cut some corners. But I say that partly to say I don't feel like I really chose this passage so much as I feel like it was chosen by the Lord. So if you feel too convicted, don't blame me. Take it up with the Lord. And if it strikes too close to home, I don't think I've been reading your mail and thought that you in particular needed to hear this. So this passage, I think, also follows nicely from last week's sermon. If those of you who were here recall, we were talking about the reason for Jesus coming. It was that Jesus was born to save people from their sins. And this week's passage has to do with how we live our lives as a result of being saved from our sin. And that was mentioned as well last week with verses like 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Or we mentioned 1 John 2:1, and we'll mention that again this morning, that John wrote that, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And so Jesus came to save us from our sins, but the expectation then is that we would be continuing to grow and be sinning less and less as we go through our days. This will go into a little more detail maybe this morning about what that looks like and some of the actions that we can look at to implement some things in our lives. It's also, I think, fitting for a message at the end of a year or the beginning of a new year, as it's a good opportunity to do some self-assessment, looking in our own hearts and where we stand in our own desires and following the Lord, and again to look to Him for the strength to continue growing, loving, and serving Him. So before we read the passage together, I'd like to point out again, and just like I did last week with the Isaiah 53 passage, that our verse and chapter headings that we have in our Bibles are not inspired. And I think at times, whoever it was that made these headings were lazy or fell asleep or something, because some of these chapter breaks clearly fall in the middle of an ongoing thought, and that again is the case this morning for us. 2 Corinthians, we're going to be starting with chapter 6 and verse 14. And likely as not, your Bible has a heading of some kind at the beginning of that paragraph, which continues, and then there's a paragraph break after chapter 7 and verse 1. So chapter 7 is a continuation or a conclusion, really, of the thoughts from 2 Corinthians 6. So I'm going to read these verses, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them and will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Then chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So first of all, I want to take a look at this command that's given, and that's in about the first three verses. Really, the first phrase there is the command itself. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. There's different kinds of yokes that are talked about, and different kinds of yokes in the real world. So most of the time when the Bible talks about a yoke, like when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, it's talking about a single yoke that you would have on an oxen to drive, or it may be used as on a human as a symbol, a mark of slavery. And that's the imagery that's used so often about being enslaved to sin, taking on the yoke of slavery. But in this case, this is a double yoke that he's talking about, where if you'd have two oxen yoked together, pulling a load. And he's saying here, don't be yoked together with unbelievers. You're going to be pulling in different directions. You're going to have different objectives, different paths even that you're on. It doesn't work. The classic example of this verse, and if you listen to many people, you might think that the only application of this verse is that a believer ought not marry an unbeliever. And that is certainly and emphatically true. A believer has no business whatsoever marrying one who does not share with him or her the thing that is most important, the thing that is most central in a Christian's life. It should be the whole focus of his life. Now, Amos 3:3 says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? If you don't share the thing that is the most important thing, the central focus of your life, things are not going to go well. And the damage has been told to untold lives has been done to untold lives has resulted from not heeding this command is incalculable. We have plenty of tragic stories, and some of those come from the scriptures. Maybe one of the best examples is that of King Solomon, to whom the Lord appeared in person twice, and yet, we're told in 1 Kings 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter. He'd already married one outside the nation of Israel, one unbeliever, but he loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth. I don't know where you find 700 princesses to start with, but 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. One translation says his wives seduced his heart. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. And the end result of that was the dividing of the kingdom of Israel into the two nations, which led to worsening and worsening depravity and rebellion against the Lord, and eventually to both of those northern and southern kingdoms being taken captive by their enemies. A corollary to that application of not marrying an unbeliever would be, don't enter into any kind of dating or romantic relationship with an unbeliever. If you are indeed a believer yourself, the whole point of dating is really to, you know, evaluate whether one is a suitable future partner for life. Don't take a step down that path with someone who's not in harmony with you. So, talking to all you young men and women who are not married yet, don't take one step down that path with an unbeliever. There will obviously be many other applications of that verse beyond marriage. A business alliance is one that's frequently talked about, becoming a formal business partner, for example, with an unbeliever. Can you maintain the same ethics, the same intentions, the same biblical principles in your business if your business partner is not committed to the same things? And beyond the prospects for financial ruin that could come from that arrangement, it could also destroy your reputation and your testimony. But I think it's clear, and we'll see that we need to broaden the application of this principle about not being yoked together with unbelievers to all areas of our lives. So the principle that we see in the last part of verse 14 and through the first part of verse 16 is that there's a big chasm between the things of the Lord and the things of the world, between the believers and the unbelievers. We ought not to be doing anything that would blur or compromise that distinction that ought to be there. So there are five ways that Paul lists this. Again, he likes to just list and pile them one on top of each other just to try to overwhelm you with the weight of his argument. And I think that's part of what's going on here too. The first one is this righteousness versus wickedness, or lawlessness. That's means to behave with complete disregard for the laws or regulations of society, or in this case, God's laws that he's given us. So which group are we to be in? Those who are walking uprightly, righteously, or those who are walking in the lawless path? The second is light versus darkness. Which do you just want to choose in general? You know, if you have an option of going into the light or going into the darkness, which do you want? Not many people are going to choose to go into darkness in general. The folly of choosing to walk in darkness is striking. And there's a couple of verses to look at here, I think, that help shed some light on this idea. John 3, when part of the conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." So whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. You seek the light. Or 1 John 1:7, John writing, he says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins." We're to be living lives in the light, lives of transparency, honesty, and integrity, openness. There shouldn't be a reason that your spouse can't have your passwords. have access to your phone or to your device, whatever it is, if we're walking in the light, in transparency, we have nothing to hide. And so we ought to be living, striving, like I said, coming into the light and inviting people into our lives and not hiding things from anyone. The third comparison then is Christ and Belial, or Christ and Satan. Belial is a Greek word for the devil, or some say Beliar, but you know, what can you say about that? Can there be any greater distinction than Christ and Satan? They're, you know, it's the epitome of all evil and wickedness versus the incarnate Son of God who lived a perfectly sinless and righteous life. The fourth comparison then is a believer versus an unbeliever, and I think of the wide path versus the narrow path. The unbeliever is on that wide path. It's an easy path. Which is easier, to sin or to avoid sin? Yeah. Which gate is easier to go into, a wide gate or a narrow gate? But for the believer, it is a narrow path, and it's a difficult one, we're told. So it's one of denying self, enduring suffering, maybe even persecution. And Jesus said that the gate is narrow and the way is hard. We're not being called to a life of ease and pleasure when we turn to follow Christ. The example of Moses is given in Hebrews 11. It says, Moses, when he was come to years, so when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He would rather suffer affliction walking uprightly than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which again says, which are temporary. The pleasures of sin are for a season only. Well, the fifth here is the comparison of the temple of God and idols. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that we collectively are called the temple of God. God dwells within us, and idols have no place in the temple of God. And we're not speaking only of cast or carved or molded images here. The scriptures also speak about idols of the heart. So anything that we allow to come between us and the Lord is an idol. Any good thing can become an idol. We can make people into idols. We can make our possessions into idols. We can make our job into an idol. We can make our favorite sports team into an idol. We are, someone said, our hearts are idol factories, right? We can make an idol out of anything. And the idols have no place at the temple of God. So kind of look at that middle column on that chart again. These are the things that ought to characterize the life of a believer. You know, righteousness, light in Christ, a believer in that narrow path and part of the temple of God. You contrast that then with the lawlessness, the darkness, the things of the devil, being an unbeliever and participating with idols. And you'll take a look at the far left column again. These are saying, what participation, what things in common do righteousness have with lawlessness? And the obvious answer is none, right? What fellowship does light have with darkness? None. The life of the believer ought to be in striking contrast to that of the unbeliever. What harmony is there between Christ and Satan? None. You know, what's there in common between a believer and an unbeliever in regards to the things of the faith? Or what agreement can there be between the temple of God and idols? You know, again, none. So Paul then gives a little further elaboration of that command in the form of quoting some Old Testament passages. There's a few different passages that make several different but related points that lay out his argument. First of all, in the last part of verse 16, it says, "As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." So those verses are taken from Leviticus 26, 12. Again, if you look at that, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." It's pretty clear that Paul had been reading his Bible. He knew his Bible really well. He quotes it all the time in his writing, and this is another case. Or Jeremiah 32, "They will be my people, and I will be their God." Ezekiel 37 is another that's virtually identical to the Jeremiah verse. And then so he says, "As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people." So if God is going to be with us and walk among us, what does that say about the way we ought to be living? So, secondly, in verse 17, begins with "therefore." So here it is. "Therefore, if God is with us, what must we do?" And so he then gives three imperatives, three commands about what we should be doing if the way we ought to live, if God is going to be with us in our midst. Again, all three of these are taken from the Old Testament, from Isaiah and from Ezekiel. The first one is to come apart from them. So I think it's the first line of defense. It appears to be referring to people, right? Come apart from them. So don't be like Solomon, who allowed his relationships to turn him away from the Lord. Come apart from them. Psalm 1 is so good and helpful, I think, here. You know, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." He's saying, come apart from them. Don't be involved with the counsel of the wicked, or standing with the sinners, or being seated with the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. It'd be like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in season, its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does prospers. So come apart from them. Don't be engaged with those who are going to drag you down or drag you away. The second imperative is to be separate, closely related. So it's come apart from them and be separate. Maybe the coming apart is the initial step, and being separate is an ongoing thing, that we're going to remain separate. So that's the second of the three commands here. So how do we interpret that? How do we understand what it means to be separate from the unbelievers? So maybe we could all become Amish, right? Or a monk living alone on the top of a hill. No. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 kind of addresses this from the other angle. It says, "I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world." It's interesting, Paul is saying in that verse that we are not to associate with those who profess to be believers that are living in the sin. He says, obviously, we're living in the world, and we're going to have contact. We're going to associate with them. But our passage this morning is talking about not being yoked together with them. That's an entirely different level of involvement with them. And that suggests at least a continuous, or at least a frequent and close partnership with them. So another couple passages I think that I've found helpful in thinking through what this looks like in our lives. 1 Corinthians 7:31, Paul says that those who use the things of the world should not be engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Obviously, we use things of the world, right? We go to the grocery store, we have jobs, we have cars, we have neighbors, all those things. But Paul is saying we are not to be engrossed in those things because it's all passing away. Why would you want to get engrossed in the things that are just going to burn and go away anyway? Or 2 Timothy 2:4, the example of a soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So you have this, don't be engrossed in the things of the world and don't be entangled by the things of the world. So we're involved, we're in the world, but we can be careful that we don't allow them to go to the point of having an undue influence on us. So I think one critical question that we can ask ourselves is, are we influencing the world or are we being influenced by the world? We are called to be salt and light. So again, that implies that we're, you know, in contact with people. You have to be if you're going to be salt and light. But it implies that we're the ones who are bringing the influence. We're not being salted by the world, but we are to be bringing the salt to the world and the light to the world. So in regard to others, if you go out with someone, if you go to their home or they come to your home, is it in order to be a godly influence on them? Or are you allowing them to drag you down or to drag you away from the Lord? The third imperative there is touch not any unclean thing. So come apart, be separate, don't touch anything that is unclean. David wrote in Psalm 101, I will be careful to lead a blameless life and praying to the Lord, when will you come to me? And he says, I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing. The deeds of faithless men I hate, they will not cling to me. Again, that idea of having a completely transparent life, walking in the light, I will walk in my house with blameless heart. I will set before my eyes no vile thing, so no unclean thing. So the first two, come apart from them and be separate, seem to be relating to people, but people are not the only evil or wicked influences. As the Bible puts it here, an unclean influence. You may have heard the analogy of wearing white gloves in a mud puddle. You know, if you wear white gloves in the mud puddle, does the mud get cleaner? Does it turn whiter? No, of course not. But obviously, getting the gloves are the things that get dirty. If we are engaged in the things of the world, the unclean things, we are not helped by them, we are dragged down by them. They are things that are unclean and they defile, contaminate. So that's Paul's second point. You know, can God walk among us, be our God, we be his people if we're living lives of wickedness? We're walking in darkness, we're following the ways of the devil. We're living a life that's indistinguishable from the world. I mean, it's sad when you see polling data that says that those professing to be Christians, when you look at issues of morality, you know, marriage, adultery, honesty in business, those kinds of things, so many polls have said there's no difference between those professing to be Christians and those who are professing or do not profess to be Christians. So it's tragic. But God's presence with us demands that we walk in holiness before him. So I want to move to the third point. The goal of what these three commands would be in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He starts out then, since we have these promises. So what promises is he referring to? just go back up, and the ones that just came right before this, that God will receive us, that he'll be a father to us, that we will be his sons and daughters. I mean, amazing blessings to be a child of God. Ephesians 1 says we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And our response to the blessings that God lavishes on us ought to be to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that includes then pursuing this life of perfect holiness. So again, same verse. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So perfect holiness is the goal. Okay. We are not going to attain that, but that is certainly what we are called to be striving toward. The means of reaching that goal is purifying or cleansing ourselves from everything that contaminates. Every contaminant or every defilement, we are to cleanse ourselves from those. There's a contrast with what Jerry Bridges, who wrote The Pursuit of Holiness, among other books, but in that book, on The Pursuit of Holiness, he talks about this idea of cultural holiness, where we think in our culture, if I'm better than the guy down the street or better than the mass murderer, then I'm pretty good. I'm holy if I'm better than somebody else. But obviously the standard that we're striving for is infinitely higher than that low bar that's set by our neighbors, our friends. So that brings us to that 1 John 2:1 again, where John says, I write this to you so you will not sin. I've got a quote from that book, The Pursuit of Holiness, from Jerry Bridges, talking about this verse where the Apostle John said, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. The whole purpose of John's letter, he says, is that we not sin. One day, this is Bridges speaking, as I was studying this chapter, I realized that my personal life's objective regarding holiness was less than that of John's. He was saying, in effect, make it your aim not to sin. And as I thought about this, I realized that deep within my heart, my real aim was not to sin very much. I found it difficult to say, yes, Lord, from here on, I will make it my aim not to sin. I realized God was calling me that day to a deeper level of commitment to holiness than I had previously been willing to make. He continues then, can you imagine a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much? The very suggestion is ridiculous. His aim is not to get hit at all. Yet if we have not made a commitment to holiness without exception, we are like a soldier going into battle with the aim of not getting hit very much. We can be sure if that is our aim, we will be hit. Not with bullets, but with temptation over and over again. And finally, he says, Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers of early American history, used to make resolutions. One of his resolutions was resolved never to do anything which I'd be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Bridges says, dare we modern day Christians make such a resolution? Are we willing to commit ourselves to the practice of holiness without exceptions? There's no point in praying for victory over temptation if we're not willing to make a commitment to say no to it. So to purify ourselves from would mean to be separate, to put as great a distance between me and the contaminant as possible. Proverbs 4:14-15 says, don't set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your way. For different ways of saying, stay as far away from evil and evil men as you can. McShane, in his book on personal reformation, said, Satan often tempts me to go as near to temptations as possible without committing the sin. He says, this is fearful. It's tempting God and grieving the Holy Ghost. It is a deep-laid plot of Satan. We are to stay as far away from it as we can. Like someone said, we don't go into the jungle in search of the lion. We stay away as much as we're able. So the driving force then, same thing, in same verse in 2 Corinthians 7:1. So I say driving force because it seems to be what Paul says provides both the motive and then the power or the energy to carry it out. And that driving force is the fear of God. Now, maybe we could say that it motivates us so strongly that we want to live the way that we should. John Murray says that fear of God is the soul of godliness. And the idea, the fear of God, again, this is a quote from Jerry Bridges in a different book, The Joy of Fearing God. He says, that is, the fear of God is the animating and invigorating principle of a godly life. It's the wellspring of all godly desires and aspirations. Do you desire to be a godly person? Then you must understand and grow in the fear of God. Again, the idea of godliness is having a Godward attitude, a Godward heart, a Godward life, that you're striving to be engaged in the things of the Lord rather than things of the world. So the idea of the fear of God here is that of fear or reverence or awe. One man described the fear of God as the continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of our thoughts, words, actions, and attitudes. The continual awareness. We need to have in mind all the time that we are indeed being watched. And we're going to be judged for what we do, whether good or bad. And that's the idea. Striving to perfect holiness being done in the fear of God. We would fear to sin. We would fear to give in to temptation because of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If we don't start out with the fear of God, we're not going to gain wisdom and understanding. We need to have that idea of being always aware of God's presence and God's eye and our heart wanting to submit and obey Him. Proverbs 23:17 says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Have you ever been tempted to think, you know, those sinners got it so nice. They can just do whatever they want. They can have all this pleasure, all this fun, right? And Solomon says, don't let your heart envy that. If you catch yourself, live in the fear of the Lord. Make sure that you are submitting yourself to the Lord and looking to Him. For what's right, looking to Him for the strength and power to live the way we should. So I'm going to wrap up with some thoughts just for your application of these things here. I'm going to summarize just this in a few questions to ask yourself or perhaps even ask someone else if you're helping someone else who's struggling with sin. First of all, How do you come out from them and separate yourself from them? Are there people that you must avoid in order to avoid temptation? Are there relationships that you need to put aside or at least change the nature of that relationship? Maybe you shouldn't be with that person unless you have another brother with you to help keep you straight and keep your focus where it ought to be. Secondly, then, how do you cleanse yourself from everything that contaminates body and spirit? So what are the areas of temptation for you? How do you keep from making provision for your flesh to sin? What safeguards can you put up to protect yourself? And then just the question, how do you grow in your fear of God? We propose a few areas of your life where you might find application for those things. First are the sins of gratifying the flesh. It could be sexual sin, could be your habits of eating or drinking, could be laziness, but giving in to your flesh. Number two might be something to do with greed, covetousness, materialism. Maybe it's shopping. Do you like to go shopping when you're feeling down, discouraged, sad? Do you see yourself looking at others' belongings and wishing you had those things? Thirdly, I thought about sins of the tongue, gossip, slander, sometimes even sarcasm, dishonesty, different ways of sinning with the tongue, or the use of your time. Last, number four, are you wasting time? Is your recreation, your entertainment, is that something that honors the Lord? Are you investing your remaining days on earth in things that are of eternal value? Or are we squandering and wasting our time? So if you think about those areas, the flesh, greed, the tongue, the time, and you can go back and ask those first questions again, then how do you come out from them and separate yourself from them? From people that are not helpful or hurtful to you in those areas, or how do you cleanse yourself from those contaminants, the defilements? How do you avoid making provision in those areas? And then how do you grow in your fear of the Lord in those particular areas? So since we have these promises, dear friends, the promise that God gives us that He wants to be with us, He wants to be our Father, He wants us to be His children, that close, intimate relationship requires that we are walking toward Him in holiness, that we make quick confession and repentance of our sin, and that we are taking seriously these things and ways of avoiding sin and purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Father, we do come before you, and I certainly acknowledge failings in so many areas, and so many areas of weakness. And we need to be more watchful. We need to be surrounded by people that are going to be helpful to us. We need to be in your word and hearing from you and nailing these things down in our hearts and lives in ways that would be helpful to us. You would give us opportunities to help others as well who are struggling with sin, that we can be helpful to them. Would you grant hearts that are quick to confess sin to you and to others, and hearts that are quick to repent and hearts that really do desire to be committed to you, to live lives of perfect holiness. So we thank you for your word and for this time. In Christ's name, amen.